He said, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." Now, it sounds as if those words were written last week, but in reality, they were written by a man from Israel who was a prophet named Habakkuk. And you can read about that in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In 2015 AD, a mother in California cries out through a Facebook page that she's established for her daughter who was murdered. She cries out for justice. Her 21-year-old daughter was on her way to work one day and getting into her car, and she was just shot. She died. And the killer has not been found. And so this mother's heart cries out for justice. And so you have Habakkuk in about the year 600 BC, and this mother in California in the year 2015 AD, separated by about 2,600 years, but their cry is the same. God, where is your justice? Have you ever asked that question? I have. Where's the justice in this? Why so much wickedness around us? Why does this continue? Why does this persist? Well, when we think of God being a just God, and then we look at the injustice of our world, there's a few things that we need to keep in mind. So I'm going to give you just four primers here today from a biblical standpoint as to how we can think of God's justice and the injustice in our world. First of all, in God's sovereignty, He designed humanity with free will, allowing us to love and submit ourselves to Him and to bring order, or to reject and rebel against Him, bringing then crookedness and chaos. We see that in Genesis chapter 3 especially. The second thing to keep in mind is that God ordained government in order to be His arm of justice on this earth. And so there's systems in place so that justice can be served. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2 tell us that. Thirdly, keep in mind that just because justice is not delivered through our legal system and won't ultimately be because we're corrupt from, you know, the ground up, legal system, everything is corrupt because it's full of human beings. And so just because justice is not delivered through our legal system doesn't mean that ultimate justice will not be delivered. So we can't lose sight of that. And then fourthly, just because you don't see justice doesn't mean that God is not delivering it. God has a way of working in people's hearts to bring conviction, to put obstacle after obstacle in their way to cause them to turn back to Him. And so don't lose heart thinking, well, I'm not seeing justice. It doesn't mean that justice isn't being served or that justice is not in process. God is just and will bring about ultimate justice through His Son, Jesus. God is just, and He will bring about ultimate justice through His Son, Jesus. All right, we did so well last week just rehearsing the verse. I thought we'll do it again. And so today is the last message in our series of eight attributes of God in this series, Hello, My Name is God. So let's give it a shot together, church. Okay, you can go to the next slide and see if we can quote it by memory this time. Let's lift our voices. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the third and on the fourth generations. Did I say that right? All right, you guys do it. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the... Yes, right. To the third and fourth generations. All right, let's all pat ourselves on the back. It's terrible when the leader can't even get it right. All right, so we all need to keep working on that. But the point is here is that we can think about God, and I can go through life and say, ah, that's his grace, that's his compassion, that's his justice. And we can see God at work through various aspects. And so Pastor Dan has prayed for us, and in that spirit of humility, we continue. Three truths about God's justice today. First of all, God is a just judge. He's a just judge. The concept of justice, God's justice, comes from the phrase in our Bibles when it says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's where we're grabbing this concept of his attribute of justice. And so this phrase, to leave unpunished, has these meanings. It means to be clear, to be free, to be innocent, to be exempt from punishment. But remember, there's the negative particle there. He will not leave them free or clear or innocent or unpunished for their wrongdoing. God does not leave guilty people unpunished. So what we're talking about here is a combination of God's justice and his righteousness. Two concepts or two attributes in the Bible spoken of about God also applied to us, that we would act in this way. Justice, according to one Bible dictionary, says this, it carries a legal or judicial connotation. So we're speaking of the high Supreme Court where God is the judge and he delivers justice. Wrapped up in justice is the attribute of righteousness. Wayne Grudem says this about God's righteousness. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Okay, so when we say God delivers justice, he's not one of these judges who can be bribed or bought off to persuade him towards a particular verdict. No, he always sees what is straight and right and true. He knows right from wrong very clearly. There's no blurring of those lines for God. So he's a just God who always acts with righteousness, doing what is right. So let's take a look at some scriptures here so that you're not just taking my word for it. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Remember, the Lord is God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That should sound familiar. Nahum is rehearsing the self-revelation of God, which Moses received back in Exodus, what we know as Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And so Nahum sees this in his day and is relying on this with all of the injustice around him. A few quick verses here. Isaiah 30, verse 18. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Psalm 33, 5. He loves righteousness and justice. And I love this one. Psalm 89, 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Isn't that beautiful? There's such strength in that truth. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of our God's throne. And Deuteronomy 32, 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Maybe you've heard us repeat that in all these different attributes throughout this series. So that's a key verse about the attributes of God, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And then a New Testament verse, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord, the righteous judge. So he's a righteous judge. He's a just judge, always doing what is right in his verdicts. Here's just a couple of reflections on God's justice as I thought about it this week. You know, many people accuse God of being unjust because justice isn't delivered in the moment when we think it should be delivered. But remember how we talked about God's patience? Peter speaks of this, you know, God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, that's what would happen if he delivered his justice all the time on the spot, but he wants all to come to repentance. So we can understand that God sometimes delivers justice on the spot, other times he withholds justice because his mercy is in place, he's being patient with us, giving us time to repent. When I think of some biblical examples of when God's justice fell swiftly, I thought of these four examples or learned of them again this week. Remember Joshua chapter 7 in Achan, the sin of Achan. He was not to take anything out of Jericho, but he did. And he was punished for that and his whole family. So within a day, Joshua finds out that Israel has sinned. And God pinpoints it and says it was the family of Achan. And they were destroyed because of that sin. They very clearly rebelled against God in that. Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah. Korah and other leaders came to Moses and says, Moses, why do you think you're such a big shot? We can do what you're doing. And God says, Moses, get out of the way. Let me handle this. And the earth of these families who rebelled against Moses, rebelling against God, the earth opened up and swallowed them whole and shut back over them. They went directly into hell. That's swift justice. Okay, so let's not take rebellion against leadership lightly. David in the Old Testament, and his sin with Bathsheba, his son's death, the son that was born out of adultery, he died, and that was a direct judgment because of David's sin, and then the fallout from that in his family afterwards. And then a New Testament example, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira came to the apostles, and they came to God, and they lied about how much they were giving to the church to help the poor. And they lied to God, and God made an example of Ananias first, and then 3 hours later, his wife. You can read about that, Acts chapter 5. So you see, God's justice is not always delayed. Many times, it's swift. But we should also thank God for his justice. We ought to be thankful that God is in his justice, is pure righteousness. He's pure in his justice. He's righteous in his justice. If God's justice were fickle, short-sighted, and bribable, like our justice is, what kind of a God would he be? This is what Wayne Grudem says. He says, it is helpful for us to ask what God would be like if he were a God that did not hate sin. You see, many people we talked about the Mr. Rogers concept of God. You know, won't you be my neighbor? Everybody, we love everybody, and everybody's sin. If God didn't hate sin, God would be getting in trouble for not being just. We'd yell at him for that. And so we need God in his care. Thank God that he is just and compassionate and loving. He's all of those to their full extent. And so Wayne Grudem continues. He said, if God did not hate sin, he would then be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and is worthy of being hated, because it's against God's character. And so we're to worship God because he is good, and he will always do what is right and true. So the justice of God really comes into play with the mysteries of life. If we think of these big questions that we cannot answer, you know, I think of one, Lord, what about those who cannot make a decision for Christ because of some sort of mental incapability, or they're too young to know of Christ? Can we ultimately answer that question? Well, I'm not sure we can, but we can also always punt to God's justice. We can say, God is just. He will always do what is right. And we can rest in God's justice on that as we share the gospel with people. All right, second truth. First of all, God is a just judge. Secondly, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. A couple of other translations bring it out like this. The New Living Translation says, but I do not excuse the guilty. The King James and the English Standard Version say the same thing. They say, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And so we have God's justice right here. Now, I listened to a sermon by John Piper on this exact passage, and he brought out that there's two questions that this passage raises. And so I want to dive into these a little bit. We talked about one briefly last week, and so I'll just touch on it. The first question is, how can God, who does not leave the guilty unpunished, forgive the guilty? If he doesn't leave guilty people unpunished, then how can he forgive them? The second question is, will God punish future generations for my sin? Because it sure seems like that's what this passage is saying. So let's dig into the first question, first of all. How can God, who does not leave the guilty unpunished, forgive the guilty? I'll go right to Jonah, because we mentioned this last week, so I'll just hit on it very quickly. Jonah preached that Nineveh would be destroyed, and the Ninevites responded, and here's what Jonah 3:10 through 4:2 says. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, and God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from sending calamity. So there you see it again, this list of God's attributes. So the answer here is God can forgive the guilty when they repent of their sin and they put their faith in God, when they humble themselves as the people of Nineveh did. That's how we escape God's justice. And that's how he can forgive the guilty. Now for Christians, obviously, in Christ, he can forgive because the punishment for our sin, the justice for our sin was laid on Jesus, which is what we are going to remember in our time of communion. Final payment has been made for our sins. Justice was poured out on Jesus. And so what God says of us, he says, just come and put your trust in my son. And then you will be granted mercy and be escaping from punishment and you'll have eternal life. It's a beautiful gift. And it's a completely undeserved gift for his sinful creatures like me. Here's the second question. And this is the one that's got all the hubbub over the weeks. Pastor, what does this mean? What does this mean? We'll get to it. We'll get to it on November 1st. Oh, hey, it's November 1st. So here we are. So another way of phrasing this next question is, does God punish my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids, and my great-great-grandkids for my sin? That seems unjust. I mean, I'm the one who did that particular sin, or my granddaddy was the one who did that particular sin. Why am I being punished for it? Or why are my grandchildren being punished for it? And if that were true, if how this verse is read, if I'm thinking properly of it, then no one would ever escape from sin because we all sin and we'd all be punished like this big snowball that goes down through the generations. So what exactly is going on here? Now, when many people speak of this passage, they talk about generational sins or generational curses. And the way it comes across is, oh man, I can't help to be who I am because that's how my grandma was. Or, you know, my kid is the way that I am. And they can't help it. It's just, that's what happened. That's a generational sin. It's a generational curse. There's no escape from it. You just have to reserve your, send caution to the wind. There's no way of resisting it. So if grandpa was an alcoholic, does that mean I have to be an alcoholic? If my mother was a compulsive liar, does that mean I have to be a liar? If my great-granddaddy was full of anger and abused his family, does that mean I have to because it continues down the line? Or I'm going to be punished because my grandmother was, you know, you get it. You know, this has real effects on people. When I was in college, a strong Christian friend of mine, she was really distraught when her parents got divorced because she thought, am I doomed now that my parents are divorced? Is the punishment for their sin going to fall upon me? And there's no hope for me as I go out to be hopefully married in the future? So this really hits people. All right, let's dig into this together. It is 9 o'clock in the morning. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on with me, okay? Here's an interpretive principle, first of all, before we dive into this. Use clearer scriptures in order to interpret less clear scriptures. Use clearer scriptures in order to interpret less clear scriptures. So this scripture can be a bit of a tangled knot, okay? So go to clearer scriptures in order to shed light on this less clear scripture. So here we go. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay, so that's clear. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says the same thing. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 18 is about this. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Okay, so those two verses, as well as Jeremiah 31, say, if you sin, you're responsible for it, and you're going to get punished for it. All right? Got it. Exodus 20, verse 5, though, is it an interpretive key for our passage here in Exodus 34. It says a very similar thing for our main passage today. You shall not worship them or serve them. He's speaking of idols. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations. So that sounds familiar. Of those who hate me. Okay. So now we've got an interpretive key that can help us with our passage for today. The passage for today doesn't include this, but the Exodus 20 passage in a similar context includes it. So of those who hate me. So what's going on here? Well, let's review. We know that each person bears responsibility for their own sin. Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, very clear on that. But here's what John Piper says to help clear this up. Ezekiel teaches that any child that turns from the sinful ways of his father and obeys God will not be punished for the sins of his father. Got that one. Exodus teaches that any child that goes on sinning like his father will share the father's punishment. Okay, so the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation because the children continue in the patterns of the father. Do we see that? Because the hatred of God, the ignoring of God, the sinful ways continue on in the same pattern as the father. So they sin like their daddy, they get the same punishment as their daddy. All right? So then what in the world is this talking about? Well, the way that the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates Exodus 34:7 is helpful. In all my research on this, this is what the scholars were saying. This is a proper interpretation of this passage. God will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So there you go. It's speaking of consequences. So if my dad left the family, then does that have consequences for families? Sure does. It has consequences on mom who has to raise the kids. It has consequences on the son. Does he really know how to be a father? It has consequences for the daughter. Does she know how to relate to a man and to what to look for in a man? There's some obstacles to overcome there. And so because he's left the family, there are consequences of a sin that ripple effect down through the generations. And so, again, here's what John Piper says. When God visits the sins of the fathers on the children, he doesn't punish sinless children for the sins of their fathers. He simply lets the effects of the father's sins take their natural course, infecting and corrupting the hearts of the children. And then he ends with this warning for all of us. For parents who love their children, this is one of the most sobering texts in all the Bible. That we wouldn't set in motion a domino effect of consequences that our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren have to reap the effects of that. So let's review. God does not turn a blind eye to sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Secondly, God delivers justice to the unrepentant sinner. Because we're told if you repent, then he will withhold that justice from you and grant you mercy. And then thirdly, but the consequences of sin can affect and do affect our children and our grandchildren. This is the justice of God. So a couple of applications out of this. First of all, how we live our lives for or against Jesus, indulging in sin or reveling in righteousness, will have consequences for future generations. And the thing that happens to us as human beings is we get involved in a sin and we think, oh, I'm the only one who knows this. I'm the only one who will be affected by this. Not true. That's one of the lies of sin. It blinds you to think that, oh, I can handle this. No. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're dealing with the sins of your fathers, your mothers, and your fathers in our lives and how that affects us into the future. But secondly, you're not doomed by your family history of sin. Just because daddy was an alcoholic doesn't mean you have to be. Just because grandma lied all the time doesn't mean that you have to. And so number one, stop using that excuse. And number two, break the chain of sin in your life. I think of an Old Testament example. Josiah, King Josiah in Israel. His granddaddy was Manasseh, the worst, most wicked king that Israel ever saw. I mean, this guy was grotesque in the things that he did. His father, Amon, was also a sinful man, but he died. Josiah becomes king. Josiah was one of the most righteous kings that Israel ever had. If Josiah said, well, granddad, he did all these evil things. I guess I'm just doomed to do them too. No. Now, Israel did pay for the sins of Manasseh, that's for sure. But Josiah turned the tide and he stayed the hand of God by his righteousness. And justice was delayed in being delivered because of God's mercy. And so let's not use that as an excuse. But also, don't be buried under the pile of bricks of the sins of the past. You can break free from that through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the power that Christians have. Here's the third truth. So God is a just judge. Secondly, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. And thirdly, let's talk about Jesus, us, in God's justice. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned in God's justice, there are many Old Testament prophecies about King David who would come and set up a reign of justice and righteousness on this earth. Jeremiah 33:15 is one such example. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And so as believers, we look forward to the day when Jesus will reign on earth and absolute justice and righteousness will be a reality under the rule of King Jesus. I did not include this in your notes. I thought of it yesterday. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says this, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, come Lord Jesus. Jesus is the agent of God's justice on this earth, and he will bring it to bear in reality. Let's talk now about us in God's justice. Three responses to God's justice. First of all, repent to escape it. Repent to escape it. Turn from it. In that example of the Ninevites, they turned from their wicked ways and they humbled themselves before God and they trusted God. In our day, God says, if you will repent of your sin, if you will humble yourself before me and trust my Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who was raised again for your justification, then you will receive mercy rather than justice when we stand at the judgment day. And make no mistake about it, there will be a judgment day. Just as surely as today is November 1st, a Sunday, there will be a judgment day. It's written down, and so we ought to be prepared for that, and that comes through trusting in Jesus Christ. It is wise for all of us to flee to King Jesus for mercy rather than being brought to him for justice. Take refuge from God's justice through the mercy of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 15 says that our name must be written in the Lamb's book of life. Otherwise, we will receive justice, the justice of God, rather than the mercy of God. Now, to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life, you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say to God in humility, you say, Lord, I know that I've sinned against you. I know that you sent your Son to die for my sin. I know that you raised him again from the dead, and I place all of my trust in him for my salvation. None of me, all of you. And God says the moment that you exercise faith in his Son, he'll come into your life, he'll make you a new creation, he'll take your old sins away, and he'll give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus, you need to do that today. You never know when your time on this earth is done, and so today is the day of salvation. Trust in Jesus. Put your faith in him. If you need more information about that, please talk with the person who brought you. Talk with me, one of our leaders here. This is of the utmost importance. This is of utmost importance. Did I say that already? It's of utmost importance to trust in Jesus Christ. Flee to him before it's too late. You trust in him. Secondly, rest in God's justice. Rest in God's justice. One day, all unsolved mysteries will be plainly dealt with by God. You think of court cases and murders and criminals who get away with this, that, or the other thing, and you think, where is the justice? My friend, please take rest in the justice of God, that all will be dealt with. All is not lost if this mystery is not solved on this earth. God knows. He's a righteous judge. He's a just judge. But also, do not take revenge. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 tells us, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. The justice that God delivers is far greater and purer than any scheme that you could think of to get back at that person. And by the way, that just leaves us deeper into sin anyways. Let God deal with it. He sees all facts. He knows all motives, right and wrong. He sees it clearly. No creature is hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4:13 says. So rest in God's justice. And then the third response for us as Christians is to replicate it. Replicate it. Live justly by being honest versus being a manipulative person who's always scheming and twisting things to get your way. No, live justly. Be pure. Be honest. Let's be forthright in our dealings. Let's care for others rather than stepping on them to get ahead. Act with justice. Act with righteousness and purity. If there's a doubt in our hearts that this is right, we should stop. And we should say, Lord, teach me the good and right way and how to follow in it. I think of a practical example of this is with elections. When we talk about voting on particular issues or voting for particular candidates, we should always allow the Word of God as well as the justice of God and the righteousness of God to clarify our decision-making in that. And so what would God's justice want in this particular case? How would God's righteousness inform who I vote for or what I vote about? Do you see that? And so it has dealings in our workplaces, it has dealings in our homes, it has dealings in our neighborhoods, it has dealings everywhere in society, that we would act with righteousness and justice the way that our God would want us to, emulating our Father's good character. Okay, so today we've seen that God is just. He will bring about ultimate justice through His Son, Jesus. And so I guess, I say, church, just keep holding on to Jesus. He'll bring it about. He'll bring it about. He's trustworthy. We can trust Him. He's just. He's righteous. And so don't give up. Keep calling out to God. He will bring His justice. Now as we turn to our attention to communion, the justice and mercy of God are supremely displayed in perfection on the cross of Christ. The justice of God against our sin. The mercy of God on our behalf in Jesus. He took our punishment, taking God's justice that we might be acquitted of our crimes and we might receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The ruling from the high supreme court because of the sacrifice of Jesus is that when you trust in Jesus, you are forgiven forever for your sin. Your guilt is on Jesus and His righteousness is on you. That's what's pictured in communion. And so, again, what we're about to receive is a picture of God's justice and His mercy.